Let's pray. Father, we thank you for revealing yourself to us through your word. We thank you for entrusting us with your word. We pray right now that your spirit would take up his sword and use it this morning to sharpen us, to convict us, to encourage us, to rebuke us, to confront us and confront sin in our life and attitudes and dispositions towards sin that are unbecoming to the walk we've been called to walk. And we pray that you would make us more and more each day into the image of your Son. We ask this in his name. My dad still is a big fisherman. I never really got much the same. I never had the same joy he had in fishing. I enjoy it. He likes to fish. And he knows the right kind of bait. He knows the right kind of lure. He knows the right everything. He's got everything right. He knows what will catch what kind of fish. Jennings compares sin and temptation to fishing. Listen to the words he uses in James chapter 1. It's a good analogy. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings to death." He gives two images there. The first is fishing, and it gives the idea that there's bait. That's the temptation. And when you take it, you're dragged away somewhere you don't want to go. Imagine fish. The second image he gives us there is of giving birth. He says, desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. And the wages of sin is death. Death eternally, death spiritually now. So the idea here is that sin is deadly. We've been talking about this the past couple of weeks when we looked at Judah and Tamar and how Judah conspired with Tamar to enter a downward spiral of sin, which he never came out of, as far as we know. And Joseph last week was tempted in the same way, but he refused. Last week we looked at just the nature of sin and temptation because it's very important for us to understand what we're up against if we're going to understand what we're going to look at today and how to fight the battle against sin and temptation. But before we turn to the text, I want to make something clear. Though we're talking about Joseph and the obvious sin and temptation he was faced with, sexual immorality, let's not limit it to that. Because temptation occurs across the board. These have not just been messages directed specifically at men faced with temptation. Sure it is. But it's addressed to everyone who faces sin and temptation. Even this passage in James, what's he talking about? The context that he's talking about begins in verse 2. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Then he begins to talk about trials and temptation in trial. What kind of temptation would occur in trial? Well, doubt, unbelief, anger, bitterness. There's always a temptation to become angry, become upset, become bitter. At who? God. There's temptation in all walks of life. Temptation in trials, temptation in morality, there's temptation in parenting, there's temptation in marriage, there's temptation in singleness, there's temptation across the board. Satan prowls around as a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, actively seeking someone to devour. And I told you last week, I think, that the Greek word there for devour is literally means drink down. So it's not that he's just going to poke you and make you irritated. He wants to bring you down. He wants to destroy your witness in this world and destroy your family, and nothing would make him happier. Why? Because that would bring shame to the name of Christ. And that's his number one goal. If we are created to give glory to God, he has made his aim to bring dishonor to God. So that's what's at stake here. Turn to Genesis chapter 39. We'll continue our study of Joseph. You know, have been with us for the past few weeks. We're continuing through Genesis. Started in chapter 1. We'll come to chapter 39. And I want us to look in verses. We're going to come back next week and address the beginning of the chapter and the end of the chapter. But now we're isolating this. We're isolating specifically the heart of the passage, this chapter, and what Joseph encountered and how he dealt with it. So let's get down to verse 6. Tells us so he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. Summing up what he just said in the previous few verses, that Potiphar, Joseph's master, had left everything he was charged with, but he trusted him. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. Young man. Verse 7 says, and after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. He had the reminder of that. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Verse 10 says, and as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she called him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, see, he has brought among us this Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that, I lifted up my voice and cried out. He left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house. And as soon as his master heard the words, his wife spoke to him, this is the way your servant treated me. His anger was kindled. Joseph was thrown into prison. Last week, I said we looked at the nature of sin and temptation. It's a very good study when you want to understand how sin, how temptation approaches us, because it does approach us every day. Today we're going to look at how Joseph dealt with that, and how he fought the battle, because there was a battle going on. There's no mention of swords or arrows or shields or armies, but there was a battle for his soul. The verse 10 tells us, day after day she came to him with the words, lie with me. Be with me. Spend some time with me. Day after day. That was a battle. And it was a very serious battle he faced. Every day he was tempted. Every day he was tempted. Every day he refused her. So what we're going to look at today is five actions that we can take. And I submit to you that they're necessary actions for every one of us to take if we're going to win. If we're going to win the battle against sin, Charles Spurgeon wrote that no man was ever holy by having a chance. In other words, you're not going to be holy. You're not going to be holy just by chance. Not by osmosis. It doesn't work with the life of the Bible. I've slept the Bible before. It doesn't do any good. You know, it doesn't transfer anything to you. It's just you wake up in the morning, there it is. So there's something to do. Philippians tells us that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling because God works in us to accomplish His will. So God's working in us and we're working in cooperation with Him. So what do we do? How can we overcome? How can we defeat this enemy? Five things. First thing comes in verses 8 and 9. He refused. She said, lie with me. He refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do great wickedness and sin against God? The first thing we need to do is consider the goodness of God. Consider the goodness of God. But when you look at this argument, it's a bit perplexing. She just comes to Joseph with a seductive request, lie with me. And Joseph gives us this rational argument. Because of me, my master is not concerned about anything in the house. He's put everything he has in my charge. He's not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you because you're his wife. And then he says, how can I sin against God? Now, wait a minute. You got it. What's he talking about here? This is a bit confusing. What in the world does the graciousness of his master have to do with sinning against God? Is there a connection? You know, I've got all this. Was Joseph really saying, I've got too much to waste here? There's too much at stake. Or is he saying something more? The end of the verse tells us he was saying something more. Because Joseph understood that everything that he had received, though it comes from his master's hand, was given to him by God. Everything came from God. Sure, he could have been in prison. He could have been somewhere else. Things could be worse, but they weren't. And why weren't they? Because God is good. God watched over him. God protected him. God sent him to the right household at the right time, right where he wants him to be. Read the rest of Genesis, as we're going to do, and you'll understand that this is a microcosm of Joseph's life. Joseph understood God was good. And when you look at the circumstances, you might say, well, I don't think they're really that good. He's a slave, he's a servant, he's been sold up by his brother, is anything. But the end result is, he said, God is good. How can I sin against God? Why would I even want to think about sinning against God after all that he's done for me? That's the essence of what he's talking about. And this is what the entire scripture teaches us. Psalm 100 tells us the Lord is good. Steadfast love endures forever. You find verse after verse after verse. That's one of the themes of God's praise. God is good. He's always good. He's always good. As we've said, he created us. He sustains us. Which, by the way, Colossians 1 tells us that he holds all things together. Hebrews tells us he holds all things together by the power of his word. Do you understand the depth of meaning there? He holds all things together by the power of his word. That means that the only thing that's keeping this universe and our very souls and bodies from falling apart is the word of God. God is powerful and he directs his goodness toward you. But you might say, well, wait a minute. You know, I don't think my life is so great. And we could list, you know, we could go on and on and on talking about how we think our life is not great. But let me warn you. The great enemy of the goodness of God is discontent. Discontent. It grows in our hearts like a leaf of concrete. I don't understand how that happens. Blows my mind. But if you let discontent take root in your heart, it'll blow up anything. Because discontent might begin as an argument, if ever how well reasoned it is, it might begin as a dissatisfaction, but it becomes doubt, it proceeds to bitterness, proceeds to anger, proceeds to action. Before you know it, you're in deep. Why? You're not content. I'm not content. How many sins occur because of this discontent? Think about it. How many times do we doubt God's goodness because we're discontent with what we have? We're not satisfied with what we have and get it. How many husbands have committed adultery because they're discontent with their marriage? How many wives have looked other ways because of discontent with their husband? How many moms or husbands or fathers have walked out of their children because of discontent with where their life is? Discontent. Instead of gratefulness to God who gives us every good and perfect gift. That's the overwhelming message of Scripture. God is good and God gives to us good gifts. And if we're going to be able to win the daily battle against sin, we have to learn to develop the discipline of God-centered thankfulness. I'm not talking about thankfulness. I'm not talking about just being telling the waitress, thank you for getting your tea, or thank you for cleaning. I mean, thankfulness is God-centered. There's a difference. One can be mistaken for just being polite, but the other cultivates true joy because you're grateful to God for everything He does for you. I want to challenge you to begin to do this, even today, to seek out the evidence of God, evidences of God's grace in your daily life. I know we all have our different stations of life, different situations. We're facing different struggles, different temptations. But the charge is still, be grateful to God. Paul, listen to what Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It begins in verse 4 by saying, I give thanks to my God always for you. What? The Corinthian church has 16 chapters, 15 and a half of which are criticism and rebuke. But again, it begins by saying, I give thanks to God for you. He's thankful to God for them. Now, we're not going to go into trying to understand why, but if Paul can find thankfulness there, we can find thankfulness. What is God giving you today? Is He giving you life? Is He giving you breath? Is He giving you food? Is He giving you a shelter? Is He giving you clothes? Is He giving you friends? Is He giving you family? When you begin to look for it, you will see avenues of reasons to be thankful for. Make it a habit to begin the day, or go throughout the day, or end the day, by counting everything God has done for you. Simple things. Second thing we have to do in chapter 39 of Genesis is identify sin. Joseph, verse 9, says he is not greater this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except yourself, because you're his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And what she called lying with me, and she probably thought it was fun, Joseph saw his great wickedness. It was sin. That's how he understood it. He understood it as sin. He identified it. Look, this is wrong. It's a great wickedness, which is the same idea communicated in Genesis chapter 6 when God looks upon the wickedness of man and sees that the thoughts and intentions are always evil. The same idea he's talking about here. He identified sin. And that's a good thing for us to That's a good thing for us to begin to do is talk about, think of life in biblical terms. Use biblical categories. Call sin for what it is. If the Bible says it's sin, then it's sin. And that's a good step in the right direction to fight the battle of sin. Understand, begin to look at life from God's perspective. Because God's judgment is the one that counts. He's our standard. He's the one who determines how we're supposed to live. So if it's sin against God, then it's sin, period. Don't fall into the trap of saying, well, it's just a little one, or it's just this one time. And the best way to identify sin is not to begin to go through the Bible, read through the Bible and identify sin and write it all down. The best way to understand sin right is to study the character of God. I've said it once, I've said it many times. We can't look at ourselves and understand sin rightly. Because all we do then is begin to justify. Well, I'm not as bad as he is, I'm not as bad as she is, I didn't do that, or I would never do that. That's not right judgment. Right judgment is to look at the standard. Who is God? Paul says, if not for the law, God would not understand what sin is. Well, the law flows from the character of God. It's a reflection of who he is. So when you look at God and understand who he is and what he thinks about sin, then you're right. Then you're able to make a right assessment of what actually sin is. Not how you feel at a given moment. What does God think about sin? And basically, I'm telling you, I'm suggesting that you become good theologians. I know that word kind of scares people off, but we're all theologians. We all think about God. We all have some category of theology in our mind. We all think this or that about God. The challenge is to bring that more into line with what the Bible says about God. Because that's right and that's true. So identify sin. Second, or the third, third action we can take is don't expose yourself to things which lead to sin. Don't even expose yourself to things which lead to sin. Look in verse 10. Joseph, after his well-crafted argument, verse 10, she spoke to him day after day. So she didn't hesitate. But what did he do? He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now, there are a couple of interesting phrases here. One is to lie beside or to be with her. I'm not sure what your translation said. But mine said lie beside or to be with her. Let's look at those. It's easy to say, well, that's just a euphemism for sexual intercourse or sexual immorality. Maybe, but I think there's more to it than that. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, to be with her. What does it mean to lie beside her? Well, flip over to chapter 41. The same word, Hebrew word, is used there in verse 3. And behold, this, of course, is one of Pharaoh's dreams. Behold, seven other cows, ugly and thin, came up out of the Nile after them and stood by the other cows on the bank of the Nile. They stood by them. They didn't lie down, but they stood beside them. They were by them. They were together. And I think that's what Moses is communicating here. It's not that maybe this reflects her strategy. Maybe you won't lie with me, so I'll say, just lie down beside me. Spend a little time with me. Just stay right here. You don't have to do your work right. There's nothing urgent. Just hang out with me, lay beside of me, spend time with me. Nothing wrong with that. The second phrase is, the next one says to be with her. What does it mean to be with her? Well, look at the context. Verse 11 says, one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. He left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Be with her means, I think, be in the same room with her. Joseph was no dummy. He was a smart man. And he was caught. She saw him, I think, by himself, and she went into the room. But he wouldn't do that on his own. So one of these phrases indicates degree. It's a matter of degree. Well, I'm not actually having sex with her, but we are aligned beside each other. We are near each other. It's a degree. It's not as bad as this. It could be worse in your mind. The other one is one of proximity. He wouldn't even be near her if at all possible. Joseph was a smart man, very smart young man. Both, he understood, would lead to what. Now, listen, if you think about it this way, you say, well, is there anything really wrong with just hanging out with her for a while? Is there anything really wrong with just being in the same room with her? Is there anything really wrong with just being in the same room with her alone? Well, technically speaking, no, there's nothing wrong with that. What Joseph understood is that both of those actions led to sin. They exposed him. They exposed him to something he wasn't willing to do. So he backed off. He created a little barrier. He said, I'm not even going to go near anything that's going to expose me to sin. Put your finger, but I'll just turn it. 2 Samuel. Story should be very familiar to everyone here. Second Samuel chapter 11. In the spring of the year, the time when kings were out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. And it happened late one evening, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Elaim, your wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and he came to her, and he lay with her. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived and sent word saying, I'm pregnant. This could be a mean story in the lives that we know or the newspaper. But it happened to David. David, king, man after God's own heart. What went wrong here? Lots of it. But it can be traced back to, I believe, verse 2. It happened late one afternoon when David rose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. Oh, and he also saw that she was very beautiful. And then he asked about her, who is this woman who's bathing over there? And then he went and got her to come to his place, and then he lay with her, and then she conceived, and then he ended up killing her husband. You see how it progressed? He opened himself up. He exposed himself to sin. Is there anything wrong with walking along the roof of your house? Not here. Have a flat roof, I suppose. I wouldn't try it every day. But he's walking along. There's nothing wrong with that. Getting some fresh air, taking a break from his reading or whatever he was doing, sees a woman bathing. Is there anything wrong with that? No. I'll tell you what is wrong, is to look at her and see that she's beautiful. Saw a woman bathing, he should have turned the other way. That's exactly what he should have done, and he didn't do it. He opened himself up when he did that. He exposed himself to sin and temptation. He exposed himself to his own flesh and fed the ability to sin. There are, I was reading the newspaper this morning, and they were talking about storm watchers. There's a difference. I never thought about it before. There's a difference between a storm chaser and a weather watcher. Storm chaser are these people you see, you get all the great footage of tornadoes, and they're just some crazy distance from these tornadoes. And they're driving and chasing them. The storms are going on, they're chasing them down, trying to get as close. They don't want to run into the storm, of course, because they'd be damaged. But they want to get as close as they can to it. To get good photos, good video. So doing to expose themselves to danger. Similar thing. But then on the other hand, there's a storm watcher. There's a weather spotter. A weather spotter doesn't chase storms. In fact, a weather spotter doesn't even look for tornadoes, hurricanes. He looks, or she looks, for weather patterns that can develop into severe weather. For instance, they'll look for tornadoes. They look for clouds that are forming that may become severe weather. They may become a tornado. They look for clouds of dust that are whirling and picking stuff up off the ground, small debris. They look for those things. The Christian needs to be in the position of a weather spotter, examining their life, looking for people in their lives, situations that they're in, occasions in which sin might occur, and then stay as far away from that as possible. Don't try to get as close as you can to it. Some people like that, and I know them. They say, well, there's a line here, and I'm going to walk as close as I can to that line because that's not technically sin. Well, technically, you're right, but you're only that close from falling over. And you don't want to go there. You don't want to be in that position. So examine your own life and ask yourself, you know, what are the things that expose me to sin? What are the temptations that are peculiar to my daily life? Who are the people that tempt me the most? What are the situations that I'm in that are most tempting for me? Take note of those and do everything you can not to expose yourself to sin, because you don't understand. Most people don't understand the power of flesh, the power of sin that dwells within you to lash out. Then there's a fourth truth, a fourth action. Flee from sin. It's pretty obvious. Verse 12, when she caught him in the house, she grabbed him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. There's three words there. They communicated that. He left his garment in her hand, he fled, and he got out of the house. In other words, he didn't want to be involved. He was true to what he had always said. 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is speaking to Timothy, and he says to flee things of unrighteousness. Flee them. Get away from them. Flee the things that involve unrighteousness. Flee the things that even look like unrighteousness. Because you don't want to be near them. They're deadly. Put your finger in Genesis, or your bulletin in Genesis 39, and flip over to the New Testament, to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus is talking, teaching the Sermon on the Mount, as commonly known. He said, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that's important, but what we want to look at is the next two verses. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body going to hell." What's he talking about? No one's expected to do this. No one's expected to rip your eye out. That's not what he's talking about. What he is saying, though, is that we have to incapacitate our ability to sin. In other words, make it difficult to go back and do that sin again. That's what he's saying. He's saying, if you're looking at something, and if you look at something and you lust, rip your eye. He's not saying that literally, don't do that, please. What he is saying is, do everything within your power to make it virtually impossible to do that same sin again. That's what he's talking about. Do something that's concrete. Do something that's radical. It's going to be costly. So think about your own life, and think about the areas of temptation. You know, think about the areas of sin, the areas in which you sin, and you're really struggling with those areas. How does this apply to that? I know we all have them. Not asking you to raise your hand or write down a sheet of paper. Just think in your own minds about the areas you struggle with sin, no matter what it is. It can be action, or it can be something mental, it can be doubts, it can be thoughts. I don't know what it is, but think about it. And what would it take for you to incapacitate your ability to sin? Maybe it's lust. Maybe you're a man, you struggle with lust, and so you want to say, "Well, you know, every time I walk into the grocery store, I can't go through the checkout aisle without seeing scantily clad women." Here's an excuse. Guys, not to go to the grocery store. Just can't go there. In all honesty. You know, maybe it's online. Maybe your struggle is online. Maybe you go to online pornographic sites. What do you need to do? If it's, you understand, when you understand the damage that sin does, you'll be ready to do anything. Close your email account so you don't get those ridiculous emails all the time. Maybe. Don't surf. Maybe. Whatever it takes. Jesus is saying, this is what Joseph did. He fled, he left, he ran out of the house. You got to do whatever it takes to make it difficult to sin. Right to Genesis chapter 39. One more thing to do. Verses 13 and 18. The final thing is, be careful to give no appearance of evil. Be careful to give no appearance of evil. Verse 13, after Joseph fled, we read, "And as soon as she saw that he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See,'" holding up the garment, "'he has fallen among us, and he would laugh at us. He came in to meet the light with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. Then she laid his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, 'The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house.'" Now, this is not something Joseph did necessarily. But it gives us a good point, something we should consider. She had evidence that he had been there. And she used the evidence against him. If you isolate verses 13 through 18, you'll see the word garment used quite frequently. So the dominating idea there is that it's a garment. It was just probably an outer coat. He wasn't naked, I don't think, but he had some kind of coat on, or cloak. And she grabbed it off of him and he ran out the door. But nevertheless, he gave the appearance of something happening. And that was the problem. Let's look for just a second and see what she did. Verse 13 says she saw he left his garment in her hand. But then look at the story she gives. See, he has brought among us the Hebrew to laugh at us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. As soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment where? Beside me. She changed it. He's no longer in her hand, he left it beside me. Why? Because he was trying to lie down with me. So she changed it. And she got witnesses. She cries out with a loud voice, and his household servants come. And she says, look, he was trying to do this. Well, how can we leave you? Because I've got his garment right here in the couch beside of me. And they say, well, that makes sense. And then, not only that, but look what she does to her husband. She says, the Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came into Latin. That's the same thing she said to the household servants. Verse 14. See, if he, who is he? It's her husband, has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. Now, it doesn't matter in verse 17 if Potiphar really believed his own wife at this point. Because she's already implicated him in front of his servants. So that if he doesn't do something, then they will look poorly on him. So he has to act. In essence, she's made him feel guilty. And she's cornered him into action. How do we know that any of this is true? She says, see the garment. Household service. I mean, she says to her husband, see the garment. I've got the garment. He did it. And our enemy seeks to devour us. And we've already quoted that verse from 1 Peter 5:8. Your enemy prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We talked last week about how he's in control of it. The whole world is under his sway. It's a spiritual war, a struggle with the flesh. We don't want to give any appearance of the evil. We don't want to give anybody else the opportunity to say, well, that, maybe they are doing something. Maybe he did do that. What they're doing, their activity looks kind of suspicious to me. I don't really trust what he's doing here. Be open, be clear about anything in your life. So no one has any reason to look upon you and say, well, maybe it's possible. You don't want that. You don't want anyone to look at you and say, well, I see this evidence here. And that serves as a charge against their own character. You don't want to put yourself in that position. Needless to say, if Joseph had a chance, he would take his garment with him, but it was attached to Potiphar's wife, so he couldn't do that. What situations are you in that could be misunderstood? What situations are you in that you have that people can point to things and say, it's possible, they could be doing that. He could have said that. She could have done that. Stay away from the situations. Don't leave anything open to imagination. Because imaginations run wild. Everyone deals with the flesh. Be open and everything. I'm going to give you two things before we end. One is a checklist to evaluate your own life, your own fight against sin and temptation. There are four, I'm just going to read them off. There are four things to write down on the checklist. If you've got a pen, I encourage you to write these down and go back later and work through these. The first one is, what areas do I consider myself to be discontent? What areas in my life am I discontent? What areas in my life am I not being thankful to God about? Second one. What am I doing to become a better theologian? What am I doing to become a better theologian? Am I spending time with God? Am I reading His Word? Am I memorizing His Word? Am I reading good books about people who know God? Am I spending time with the family of God? Am I going to Bible studies? What am I doing to become a better theologian? The third one, what are things in my life that expose me to sin? What are some things in my life that expose me to sin? What are the particular areas of life which you're tempted the most? Who are the people that you hang out with that cause you to be tempted? What are the television shows, music? What do you do online that causes you to be tempted the most? What are the things that expose you? What are the situations you're in that expose you to sin? The fourth one is, what situations am I in that can be misunderstood or wrongly interpreted? What situations am I in that can be misunderstood or wrongly interpreted? Because people will interpret your actions. You don't want that to be wrong interpretation. You want to be open about everything. You want to give nobody any reason to say, perhaps. You don't want to give the devil an opportunity. So those are evaluations. Now, I'll give you four on the other side for to develop a strategy, a battle plan to fight sin. First thing goes right along with these four. First thing is develop the habit of God-centered thankfulness. I would encourage you to work very hard at developing the habit of God-centered thankfulness. And you don't have to do this by yourself. You do this when you're have children, practice it with your children. Begin to ask your children, what do you thank God for in this? What do you think? What are you thankful? What does God do with you today? Ask your wife. Talk about your wife. Talk about your church family with. But identifying specific evidences of God's grace in all of life is vital to being thankful. And opposite of thankfulness is what? It's discontent. You don't want to be discontent. It's a temptation. Second thing in the battle plan is to study the character and works of God. This requires spending time in your Bible. It requires picking up the Word of God and reading it, studying it, spending time in it. Not just reading it. Not just making your way through a Bible plan. As valuable as those are, they can also be detrimental. So let me say that. Because you can drift into the habit of following a routine. I've got to read this, and once you read that, you've done your duty. You're missing the point. The idea, though, is to get you into God's Word so you can think seriously about it. Thinking seriously about God is the greatest thing in the world you can think about. How much of our thought is directed towards seriously thinking about God? Seriously thinking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Understanding wrath and sin and the death of Christ, atonement and substitution. Pour over those things. Make those things your daily diet. Be gripped by the gospel of God. Third thing is take radical action in your life to prevent sin. Take radical action in your life to prevent sin. Once you understand, ask the question, and once you understand where you're most tempted, then take action. Don't just sit on that information. Identify, you know yourself. Paul studied himself. Look at Romans 7. He says, I find that when I want to do this, I'm doing this. He studied himself. He understood. He didn't just walk the life of autopilot. That wasn't Paul. And it's very important for us not to walk the life of autopilot either. Don't walk out the door of your house on autopilot. Because eventually you're going to crash. Can't trust the autopilot. Use that word enough now. Point is, don't cruise through life, because temptation will snag you before you know it. So take radical action. Think about steps you can take. What are you going to do to make sure that you don't encounter that temptation or sin again? And the last one is, as I've already said before, be open. Don't leave anything to chance. Don't leave anything to the imagination of yourself, to other people. Be open. Joseph, I think reading the text was very sincere in his desire not to even be with her. And I believe he was trying not to even be with her in the same room alone. She found him. close by reading a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "To be a Christian is to be a warrior. The good soldier of Jesus Christ does not expect to find ease in this world. It is a battlefield. Neither must he reckon upon the friendship of the world, for that will be enmity against God. His occupation is war." Christians are in a war. "Neither may you so much as dream of winning the battle by accident. No man was ever holy by happy chance. Infinite damage may be done by carelessness." Infinite damage may be done by carelessness. What is carelessness? Never thinking about it. Never giving any thought to your daily life. Never giving any thought to sin and temptation. Never giving any thought to who you hang out with. Never giving any thought to what you listen, what you see, what goes into your mind. Never giving any thought about that's carelessness, and that leads to infinite damage. Look around us. Look in your own family. Look in your own lives. Look in your workplaces. You just see. You have people all around you that have fallen in the battle against sin. Sometimes it seems as if beyond repair. They didn't give it enough thought. They didn't depend upon the power of God, if they're a Christian, to strengthen them and enable them to overcome sin and temptation. Be a warrior. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the truth that you've given to us, and our prayer is that you would apply it to our heart. God, I pray that this message would not fall upon hard hearts, but I pray that your Spirit would soften our hearts, that he would confront us with areas in our life in which we are tempted and we give no thought to it. Or tempted and we don't flee from unrighteousness, but rather expose ourselves to greater sin, to greater temptation. Lord, let us take sin seriously, because if there were no sin, there'd be no cross. But we know that it was upon the cross Christ, that your Son bore our sin. It was our sin that put him there, our sin that held him. Lord, let us appreciate the gospel and never take it for granted. Father, help us to wage war in our daily lives against sin and temptation. Let's rid us, Lord, of carelessness, of neglect, of taking sin lightly. Lord, help us to look to the cross and see the seriousness of sin. Father, I pray for those of us who may be in this room that have already fallen. I pray, God, that you would, if necessary, convict them of their sin. And if they've already been convicted, I pray that you would help them to see what there's forgiveness because of Jesus. Pray that you would help them to confess their sin, repent, and flee from the things of unrighteousness. God, we pray that in our daily lives throughout next week, and the week after that, the one after that, and every day for the rest of our life, that you would help us to keep before our own eyes and our own minds the goodness of God, so that we would be able to win the daily battle against sin and temptation, because we are more satisfied with you than anything this world has to offer. And we ask all this to be matched with the Son's name. Amen.